1 Kings chapter 4, verses 1 through 21, the Word of God. King Solomon was king over all Israel, and these were his high officials. Azariah, the son of Zadok, was the priest. Elihoref and Ahijah, the sons of Shisha, were secretaries. Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was in command of the army. Zadok and Abiathar were priests. Azariah, the son of Nathan, was over the officers. Zabad, the son of Nathan, was priest and king's friend. Ahishar was in charge of the palace, and Adoniram, the son of Abda, was in charge of the forced labor. Solomon had 12 officers over all Israel who provided food for the king and his household. Each man had to make provisions for 1 month in the year. These were their names: Ben-Hur in the hill country of Ephraim, Ben-Decher in Makaz, Sha'albim, Beth-Shemes, and Elon Beth-Hanan, Ben-Chesed in Aruboth. To him belonged Succoth and the land of Hefer, Ben Abinadab in all Naphath Dor. He had Taphath, the daughter of Solomon, as his wife, Baana, the son of Ahilud, in Ta'anak, Megiddo, and all Beshan, that is beside Zarethan, below Jezreel, and from Bethshean to Abel Meholah, as far as the other side of Jokbeam, Ben Geber in Ramoth Gilead. He had the villages of Jair, the son of Manasseh, which are in Gilead, and he had the region of Argob, which is in Bashan, 60 great cities with walls and bronze bars, Ahinadab, the son of Iddo, in Mahanaim, Ahimaaz, in Naphtali. He had taken Basemath, the daughter of Solomon, as his wife, Baana, the son of Hushai, in Asher and Baaloth, Jehoshaphat, the son of Parua, in Issachar, Shimei, the son of Ella, in Benjamin, Geber, the son of Uri, in the land of Gilead, the country of Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan. And there was one governor who was over the land. Judah and Israel were as many as the sand by the sea. They ate and drank and were happy. Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from Euphrates to the land of the Philistines and to the border of Egypt. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. This is God's holy word. Well, many years ago, I'm thinking about 35 years ago, maybe even a few more years ago, when we belonged to our former denomination, several churches in the area, several Bible-believing Presbyterian churches at the time, conservative churches, saw the dire spiritual condition of our former denomination, the PCUSA, and sought to band together and work together for reformation and renewal in our presbytery and in the denomination. And we decided to form a group that would work together toward that end. We invited others in the presbytery who were interested to join with us and to become a part of this group. And one of the first tasks that we needed to accomplish, of course, was some kind of organization, some kind of a statement of purpose or mission statement, and some bylaws for the group. And so one pastor who had joined us for this meeting, though a Presbyterian, actually held, I would say, more Pentecostal sympathies. And so as we met together at this meeting and wrangled through the tedious task of writing and perfecting bylaws, not really juicy stuff, he was unimpressed. And his comment as he left that night and never returned, actually, was I was hoping to find ardor, and all I found was order. And hopefully the church does both of these well. We're called to do things decently and in order, a phrase that comes from 1 Corinthians 14. And in my experience, anyhow, the Presbyterians have adopted this as really it's a motto, it's unofficial motto, all things decently and in order. I think many Presbyterians are lawyers who could not pass the bar, and so they went to seminary, and all they do is talk about the procedures and the overtures and all of this. Unfortunately, we desire, or fortunately, I would say, in the midst of the order, we also desire to keep the ardor, the original fire of our love for Christ and zeal for the gospel at the forefront. And I'm very happy to be in the Presbyterian Church of America, the PCA, because in my experience, we really are doing very well in both of those. Official motto is faithful to the scriptures, true to the Reformed faith, and obedient to the Great Commission. And I see that in the PCA. The per capita number of missionaries to members in the church is a very, very high level. We have many, many missions. Of course, every officer in the PCA, pastor, elder, deacon, subscribes to the Westminster standards and also affirms that the Bible is the inerrant word of God. That's really quite remarkable. And so I'm very happy to be in the PCA. But our text from 1 Kings 4 is certainly an order kind of passage. While we get a sense of the immense number of God's people, the comparison of the sand along the seashore, and the great blessings the Lord poured out upon them, honestly, in the history of the world, this could not really be said of people in any kind of context, that the people were well fed, they ate and drank, and they were happy. That just is virtually unique in human history, and even today in many places. But our text contains no exciting escapades, no great battles or victories, no scintillating conspiracies or intrigue in our text. It's mostly about order. And so I hope you had a big cup of coffee maybe before you came, or maybe you can snack on some sugar as we go, because this is one of those necessary order kinds of passages in God's Word, and we're going to go for it. So there is a report of great peace and blessing, and again, we must think about it and realize that this unique situation where the people were well fed, eating and drinking, and were happy is really the outcome of order, of a well-ordered nation, of a well-ordered government. Of course, the Lord's blessing, but even the well-ordering is the Lord's blessing. It's a part of that great wisdom that God imparted to Solomon. So reading about the political or governmental bureaucracy in Israel is hardly a page-turner, as we said. That is, until you realize that the church today has replaced Israel as the people of God. We are the people of God. And then the ardor, the relevance, and the interest rises. Oh, wait a minute, that's us. And the promises are our promises. And the benefits are our benefits. And the order is for our order. The same principles, the same dynamics attached today as Christ is building his church in our midst. So my Pentecostal slash Presbyterian friend who looked only for ardor, I think he had a point, but I think he missed a great point as well. Because, you know, ardor, passion, love for Christ is essential, of course. But without obeying God's directives for ordering his church, well, the ardor is going to fade quickly, or more likely, it will be misdirected by false teaching or distracted by conflict and discord. And so let's look closely at the need for order as we continue to pray for sustained ardor in Christ's church. And the first thing that we see is obviously that God calls capable leaders. Now, our text names some leaders in the organization structure of Solomon's administration. Under his overall headship, these other leaders covered various realms, various other responsibilities. Some of the names to us are familiar. We've met them before. They're holdovers really from, I think, his father David's administration. Many are new, I think, as some of those officers that served David aged out, basically. I'm starting at verse 1. King Solomon was king over all Israel. And then there follows the divinely appointed hierarchy. And remember that Solomon is king of the relatively recently united people of Israel. It was only well into his father David's reign that Judah and Israel came together as one people. They were one people briefly under Saul. That all fell apart. And then they were one people under David. And Solomon is inheriting this situation. This would not last long. Actually, literally days after Solomon's death, the old division arose and was never restored, but we're getting ahead of ourselves. And verse 2, these were his high officials. Now, some of these kingdom works that these men were charged with doing, it would be impossible, really, for Solomon to do them because he was not of the tribe of Levi. He was not a direct descendant of Aaron, the first high priest, and so he could not serve as a priest in Israel. He could not do these things. He had to rest and trust upon others to do this. And others, with such a large people over a large territory, he would have been a fool, really, to try to do all of these things, to be the secretary to be the recorder, to be the leader of the armed forces and these other things. Azariah, the son of Zadok, was the priest. I assume that Zadok had aged out. He had served David. Elihareph and Ahijah, the sons of Shisha, were secretaries. Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahiud, was recorder. We don't really know what that office was. Nobody is really sure what the recorders were supposed to do. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was in command of the army. We know Benaiah as the chief of the armed forces and also seemingly Solomon's personal executioner. If the job needed done, he would go and take care of that. Zadok and Abiathar were priests. Azariah was the chief or the high priest, but of course there was a need for others in these large service of God in the priesthood. Abiathar had previously been banished to retirement, but now apparently here he is again. So must have been forgiven, must have been trusted once again to come back into the administration in active duty. Azariah, the son of Nathan, was over the officers. So here we find some of the hierarchy. I think he's that governor that we are told about over the 12 different territories, the 12 different regions. Zabud, the son of Nathan, was priest and king's friend, maybe his personal chaplain, perhaps. and advisor. Ahishar was in charge of the palace. I think that's self-explanatory. He ran business there. And Adoniram, the son of Abda, was, in charge of the forced labor. What is this? This was not supposed to be. This will not end well, by the way. You can pity poor Adoniram, because this is not going to go well. Remember that Samuel had warned Israel, you want a king, so you can be just like the nations. Well, guess what? Your king is going to become a tyrant. And you're not going to really like this situation very well. This is from 1 Samuel chapter 8. He, the king, will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. So this is not a good sign. We've been noticing all along, Solomon, good stuff, good stuff. Oops, little zinger here. Marries the daughter of Pharaoh of Egypt. This is not a great thing. This was not something he was supposed to have done. And in time, the people are going to complain pretty loudly about Adoniram and the rising tide of forced labor. But again, don't miss the point. There must be capable leadership among God's people. And that's why God has determined and established binding qualifications for leaders, for those who would serve in the administration of his church. And you can read about them in the New Testament. In fact, every time we come to the possibility of nominations, we direct you to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1, where you can read the qualifications for officers in God's church. And as we will see repeatedly, graphically, universally, as we work our way through 1st and 2nd Kings, the people rise or fall depending upon the quality of the leadership, the quality of the king. The last vow that every member takes. You remember the last vow you took as you joined the church, the PCA church? The last vow is, do you submit yourself to the government and discipline of the church and promise to study its purity and peace? And an important part of that is carefully examining, nominating, and voting for capable leaders for his church, godly men who are equipped for this task. So God calls out and provides capable leaders, and then God gives sensible organization. So we have noted a pattern of organization or leadership watching over and governing God's people. We should see this again as a further aspect of Solomon's wisdom. It's not just wisdom for deciding difficult judicial cases, but actually the wisdom of organizing his people in a way that is going to be the best in serving and providing for his people. He had asked God for wisdom in leading Israel. Again, back in chapter 3, give your servant therefore an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil, for who is able to govern this your great people? So not only the people filling the positions, but think about it, the structure of the organization and the positions themselves. These were chosen according to the wisdom that God provided. And the blessing, as a part of the blessing of God's wisdom, judge of justice and discerning good and evil. St. Augustine, about 300 some years after Christ, called government a necessary evil. Now, we need to think carefully about what he was talking about, because he wasn't saying that all government is evil, but that government was necessary because people are evil. And the main work of government is to restrain evil. God himself has ordained government for restraining evil, and for this reason, we must obey the government. Unless, of course, obviously the government forbids us from doing what God commands or commands us to do what God forbids. We must obey God rather than men. But some in government, and some forms of government even, are less worthy. They are, we would say, evil dictatorships and such. But even the worst government restrains some evil, and it is better than no government. But from the very beginning, the Lord had so arranged matters that he, the king over all, would administer his kingdom in the world through his governors, the crown of his creation. So every church, every family, even government should recognize this creation order that God is administering his will, his truth, through the leaders of that organization. And we should live in submission to that leadership. Now we need to admit that the church is political. It is a political organization. Whenever you have a group of people with any kind of organizational structure, it's a political group. That includes the family, by the way. And from its inception, the church evidenced an organizational structure, very loose in the first chapter. There's the apostles and those who met with them. And then soon, because of difficulty, there were deacons added to them. And then as the church expanded, there were elders in every local church and so forth. But as the time of the New Testament church itself, as it grew, the organizational structure recorded in Scripture also grew. Now, the Presbyterian form of government, which I believe is the most biblical, is literally rule by presbyters. It's the Greek word for elders. And so authority in the church under Christ is lodged in the company of elders of that church, a group. We don't have bishops, we don't have popes, we don't have archbishops or cardinals, but we only have a group of elders. We further distinguish between the teaching elders in the church and the ruling elders of the church. And of course, the teaching elder would also be the regular preacher in the church. We require further training, rigorous training for the teaching elder so that they would be well equipped and examined and approved to preach in our churches. Preaching, which we consider the primary means of grace. And authority under Christ is to always be exercised through a plurality of elders. A church cannot be a church with one elder. Doesn't happen. Cannot happen. Sometimes, in my experience in our presbytery, I think this has happened once or twice, a church became so small and elders moved away, they didn't have a pastor, and they were reduced to one ruling elder, and oops, we can't allow that situation. And so the presbytery then forms a temporary session for that church, including that one ruling elder, by the way, but also to provide a plurality of elders until such time as other men can be nominated and trained and elected as elder and ordained as elder, and then suddenly they have their own body of leadership as well. Paul writes to Titus in Titus chapter 1, verse 5, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." Notice that he said elders. There's an S at the end of the word. It's plural. Presbyterians honor this quite strictly, quite scrupulously. We also believe that God has appointed and equipped deacons for the service of the church. Traditionally, elders are considered responsible for the spiritual needs of the people. Deacons are responsible for the physical needs of the people of God. Though the first deacons, if you read in Acts chapter 6, were to be great men of the word. And Stephen was a proto-deacon, one of these first deacons, and he was a very capable preacher and defender of the faith. And while we may also have committees and other positions of service and even of leadership in the church, obviously, these are the foundational biblical components of all church organization and government. Biblical. This is what we believe the Bible teaches. I should also add, for the sake of completeness, that our Constitution includes confessional standards, the Westminster Confession, the Westminster Larger and Shorter Catechisms, which we believe are faithful descriptions of the Bible's teaching. And along with these, the standards of our denomination, we also have the Book of Church Order, which is kind of like our extremely detailed bylaws by which all churches and all presbyteries agree to abide. You know, constitutions are important. I hear in the news every day there's arguments about the meaning of the Constitution. But the Constitution is important because it constitutes us as a people. It provides a consistency that binds us together. We all agree that this is what we believe and this is how we will practice our faith in our church life, in our worship, the confessions, and also the Book of Church Order. The Bible, interestingly, is not a part of our Constitution because it is over our Constitution. And if anyone can show from the Bible that our Constitution, either our doctrinal standards or our practices, do not accord with the Bible, we have to change our Constitution. We have to amend it, which actually, at least the Book of Church Order gets amended virtually every year in some little place or another. The Constitution can be amended, and the Bible stands over it because, of course, you can't amend the Bible. The Bible amends us, as it were. And then God provides ample funding, and we turn to everybody's favorite subject of paying taxes. Oh, everybody loves that. That's, 6-7 months until April 15th, so here we go, talking about it out of season. But a government is not, or should not be, in the business of making money, but still the government needs money to be able to function, to be able to run. And these officers from the king on down in Israel were working for the people, and so the people should supply for the needs of the government. Verse 7, Solomon had 12 officers over all Israel who provided food for the king and his household. Each man had to make provision for 1 month in the year. And if you think I'm going to read all of those names again, you got another thing coming. I did it once, and that's plenty. But the main provision necessary for the government in Israel was, of course, food. You know, they're not out tending their flocks. They're not out planting and harvesting in their fields. No, they're working for the people in these various functions. And so, you know, how are they going to eat? And Solomon wisely, according to the superior wisdom that God gave, divided the whole territory into 12 different units with a representative over each unit, and they would provide for the food and the supplies for the government for 1 month out of the year. Now, you know, there are 12 tribes in Israel, And if you look at the description here, the borders don't actually line up. And I think there's a good reason for that, because some of the tribes were quite large. I mean, they were massive, and they held large territories. And they could easily provide quite a bit. And some of them were quite small. Benjamin, for example, was quite a small tribe. And it would be really stressful on them to be able to come up with the same amount. And so the borders are a little different. Some are right along the tribal lines. But the idea was that each individual household in Israel, whatever group they were in, would be contributing about the same amount. And it's interesting that in organizing the structure of the churches, the Apostle Paul also made provision for the stewardship of giving. You know, people might read Paul's concern about giving, about supplying and funding and things like this. And the ardor type people might say, come on, Paul, forget about this stuff. You know, just let go, let God. Paul was a realist. He read his Old Testament. Manna fell in the wilderness, but once they reached the promised land, it stopped. And they needed to get to work. And the Levites, for example, in Israel, were funded because they were doing the work of preaching and teaching in the villages and towns. They were doing the work of helping serve the priestly work at the tabernacle and later at the temple. And so they were fully employed in that work, and so they were supported by the people. But there was a dire need among the believers at the time of Paul's writing 1st and 2nd Corinthians due to a famine in the area, and partly, I think, due to persecution. So the mother church in Jerusalem was struggling to make ends meet, and Paul enlisted the other churches in areas where there was no famine and no real persecution, the wealthier churches, to set aside some funds to support the church in Jerusalem. He organized a drive to raise funds for the mother church in Jerusalem. This is order kind of stuff. Dull, you know, we have to have this fundraising thing. Oh boy, you know, we just want to preach and teach. We want to just get together and worship. And what's this stuff about finances and all this? Well, Paul gives some instructions in 1 Corinthians 16. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. So there's accountability too. See, it's all there. These are bonded, I suppose. Well, no, probably not bonded. But if it seems advisable that I should also go also, they will accompany me. So if it need be, I will take it with others myself. He further explains this then in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to the means, their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. He's talking about in Jerusalem. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to, by the will of God, to us. Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, he's talking to the Corinthians, and in all earnestness and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also, of giving. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. And in this matter I give my judgment, this benefits you who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also desire to do it. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. He continues, if you'll indulge me, into 2 Corinthians 9. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, that which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others, while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. And the point is that God's people and God's work needs support. And this is the order stuff. And yet, in giving, why can't there be the ardor, as Paul suggests here? Because you're showing love for your brothers. And guess what? In their lack, they're praying and giving thanks to you. And their church is being built up and strengthened and encouraged by your giving to them. And so here's the order. Hey, the first day of the week, set aside something so that when I come, I'll have something to bring to Jerusalem. But also the ardor, because you love these, your brothers and sisters, and because you want to honor God in this way. And because of the benefits that the wise order in Israel brought to the ardor of God's people, notice the result, verses 20 and 21. Judah and Israel were as many as the sand by the sea. They ate and drank and were happy. Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the Euphrates to the land of the Philistines and to the border of Egypt. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. It's clear that the Lord was fulfilling here in this day the ancient promises that he had given to Abraham for a land, a people, and a blessing. It's also abundantly clear that God always keeps his promises, that he will keep his promises to us. Again, this situation is virtually unique in human history, where this people are so blessed of God that they eat and drink to their satisfaction, and they are happy. So let's seek the Lord with joyful zeal, with ardor, and let's keep that ardor alive in his church through following God's wise principles of order in his church. Let's bow together in prayer. Well, Father, we thank you for laying it all out for us here through not only principle and precept, but through practical example. We see your people organized according to your great wisdom and humming along harmoniously and joyfully and providing one for another. And we thank you for this one brief shining moment here in Solomon's administration, where your promises to Abraham are coming to fruition. But we thank you even more that your promises to Abraham came into their absolute fullness in the coming of our Savior. And they are being realized in our midst as we together are the new people of God. So make us joyful. Fill us with zeal and gladness and worship and adoration and great energy for serving Christ. And grant that wisdom of capable leaders and of wise organization and of the joy of giving and supplying and blessing others. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.